noticed that plan A never worked in life. What do you do when life is unraveling on you? When you've given it your best shot and things are not working out? I have a friend who decided really early in his life that he was going to be a medical doctor. And everyone in high school knew it. There was no doubt in any of our minds that he would be. He took all the right courses in college. He made his grades. He scored high enough on the MCAT, which is the entrance exam for med school. But he wasn't accepted. And the reason that he wasn't is because at that time of affirmative action, if the schools were required to admit a certain number of minorities into their schools, and there were a large number of people who were accepted to medical school who scored considerably lower than he did, it wasn't fair. And I still say it wasn't fair. But what do you do now? You can't change it. When your best laid plans fail, are you a failure? Well, it surely does feel that way, doesn't it? I have another friend who trained to be a preacher, went to college, went to preacher school, and after several less than satisfactory attempts, it became obvious that this wasn't going to work for him. And interestingly, today he's a medical doctor. I have a piece of advice that I used to give my camp staff when I served as director for a number of years at youth, Christian youth camps, and also the groups as we were preparing to leave to go on mission trips. And that line is, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape." That's not too bad a line to remember. If things seem to be falling apart, nothing is working, perhaps it'll be helpful to know that even an inspired apostle had problems with the same thing. Most of you know that my favorite book in the Bible is the book of Romans. My second favorite book, epistle, is 2 Corinthians. And the reason is because it's Paul's most personal letter. He opens himself up personally. And he not only tells you about a number of issues in his life that he's struggling with, we get to see his struggles, but he also gives us some insight into how he feels about those struggles. And it makes Paul real. And that means something. We need to know not only what's right to do, but we need to see somebody with skin on that's accomplishing that, don't we? We need to have an example. There are some things that had been going really, really south in his life and would be discouraging in most of our lives. A few of those things that he lists is that he's being severely criticized by some Christians in Corinth because he promised to visit and his plans had changed. In chapter 1, verse 15 through 22. And so there were people there at Corinth who were accusing him of not keeping his word. And that might not otherwise be a problem because Paul himself will say, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any other human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean that I'm without fault. And so Paul had this thing of who he was to please and the right priorities. But the real problem with someone thinking that you are not keeping your word is that if you can't trust the person, then you won't trust his message. And Paul knew that. And so he's addressing this, what people saw as an inconsistency in his life. And then also, when he had decided not to come, as he had formerly promised, he had written. Instead of coming, he had written evidently a very emotional letter which had caused some distress in the church. They evidently felt that he had unfairly accused them of some things. And you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 13, and read about that. Also, there was someone in the church there that had caused him such personal grief that the church had joined together and had disciplined that person. And they had come down with a really heavy hand on him. And while all this was happening, there was tremendously negative pressure from other areas in his life and in the work that he had been doing in other places. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he said, I want you to know that this pressure became so great at one point that I despaired of life. I thought I was going to die. And so there are lots of things happening in his life, and it was true of him as it is of us that when plans begin to unravel, when life starts cratering, when things start going south, it just seems like everything comes apart, doesn't it, in our lives. And what I need to know is, how do you continue serving God faithfully when life is crazy? And so, one of the reasons that I feel so fondly toward 2 Corinthians is Paul tells us, not only in this context, this is one of them, and we're going to look at this one this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, but there are other places that he tells us what he did when difficulties came into his life. And in this context, in chapter 1, verse 12 through 24, he mentions that the first thing, as he talks about resources that he drew on during this time of difficulty, the first thing he mentions is a clear conscience. And I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of a clear conscience. And I want to say to young people particularly, I want you to really listen to this idea about a clear conscience. Because it's really important. One of the things that a clear conscience does for you is it enables you to live your life boldly. You don't have to back up to anybody. You can just have everything right on top of the table. There's nothing hidden in your life. You're not afraid that somebody's going to find out something that's going to ruin your reputation. You're not afraid that somebody's going to jerk the mask off of you and reveal something about you that's going to ruin your reputation. When your conscience is clear, you can be bold without fear and without hypocrisy. Sadly, we have seen some pretty serious examples of people who have been really bold in recent times, and I'm talking about some of our politicians, who have been really bold, but when the facts came out, they were unmasked, weren't they? And their lives have been ruined consequently. And it happened. And it will happen to you if there are things that you closet and then you go on and live as if it's not. You know how to keep a conscience clear? Well, if you understand the definition of the word conscience, it will tell you how to accomplish that. The word conscience comes from two Greek words that mean to know with. To know with. As long as what you do agrees with what you know, your conscience is clear and you don't even know that you have a conscience. But when you begin to do, or what you do disagrees with what you know, then your conscience becomes your accuser. And so, the answer is, do what you know is right. And you have a clear conscience. And when you conflict those two things, then you begin to have problems with your conscience. And the window through which you view life, and through which other people view you, becomes clouded. Paul uses the word conscience 23 times in his letters and his sermons in the book of Acts. One of them that just kind of jumps out to me about that fits in with this context is Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Paul said, I always labor or work hard to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I always work hard to keep my conscience clear before God and before man. You see, you cannot, will not serve God with your whole heart if your conscience is not clear. You can't. And you won't. You will hold something back to protect yourself. There will be parts of your life that you won't just let go and let God take control of because you're protecting that part of your life. You've got it in a closet here, shut off, and you have to make sure that nobody knows about that. And so you can't be wholehearted. Have you ever had anybody tell you as you were working on a task, come up to you and say, put your heart in. Put your heart in. Well, there are some of us as Christians who don't have our heart all together in serving God because our conscience is not clear. Because there are some things that we're afraid that people know, that we know, that if people knew this about me, then they wouldn't think very highly of me. So I have to keep this away from people. Paul's life, his words, his writings were all in full agreement with each other. And he was particularly distressed when someone accused him of being untrustworthy. And interestingly, and he'll remind them, that even in this matter in which they accused him of inconsistency, he had promised that he was going to come and visit them and perhaps even spend the winter with them. That he had been careful to add, if the Lord permits. And he referred back to that. And he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, as he ended his first epistle. He said, I want to come and visit you, and I will come and visit you, and perhaps even spend the winter with you, if the Lord permits. Well, the Lord didn't permit. And because Paul's conscience was clear, he faced being misunderstood, being falsely accused, and even having his motives impugned without anger, without retaliation, and without discouragement. And so that's one of the resources that Paul had to fall back on that kept him going whenever so many things were coming unraveled in his life. He had a clear conscience. And it's imperative that we have a clear conscience. And secondly, he put others first. In the context there, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, Paul's view of himself was that he existed for the benefit of others. And again, I think it'd be hard to overstate the importance of this in our lives. Twice in his epistles, he referred to himself as a drink offering that was being poured out on the altar. Philippians 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in this context of 2 Corinthians, he wanted the Corinthians to know that he didn't want to be the cause of any pain or any grief to any of them there in the church at Corinth. And even though there were some there who had maligned him and who had falsely accused him of things, he wanted those people to be forgiven. And he admonished those Christians. He said, forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love to him. And you see, if you're the center of your universe, then one of your primary concerns is that you want to make sure that nobody uses you. You ever said that to somebody? You ever thought that? That person is trying to use me. You want to make sure that nobody takes advantage of you. You're all about protecting your rights. And when you're unfairly treated, and particularly by someone that you expected to support you, whenever you're unfairly treated, then you'll get discouraged or angry and you'll quit. It's happened to lots of Christians. And it will happen in our life. You will be unfairly treated. But if you view yourself as God's servant so that all men might be saved, then nobody can make you quit. There's not anything that anybody can say or do that can make you quit. Do you understand that being saved by grace makes all the difference in the world about everything in your life? You're no longer the center of the universe. God is. It's about your gratitude to him. And even along with Paul, when we really get things figured out, we'll say, I'm debtor to all men. I am debtor to all men. I owe everybody something. And that is the opportunity to hear the gospel and to preach the gospel to them. It's time for you and me to climb down off of our high horse and grab a towel and start serving others. Deny yourself. Take up your cross every day and follow me, Jesus said. Our lives are about two things. A cross and a towel. A cross center of our universe. One of the critical changes that takes place in a Christian's life is when you get to the point that you quit wanting to be served and you find joy in serving others. That's a transition from childhood, from infancy, from immaturity to maturity. And there are some people who don't ever make that transition. We live our whole life wanting everybody to serve us, and that's the way we judge everything. But it's a real turning point in your life when you get to the point that you pick up the towel and you do so with joy and gladness, and you serve others. And then thirdly, the third resource that Paul had, and this will address the scripture reading that we had this morning, is the confidence of victory. In verses 12 and 13, he says, there are some things that are happening right now that concern me. That's paraphrasing, but that's what he said. And to add to that, he said, I left Titus in Corinth, and he was supposed to come and meet me and give me a report about how you brethren were doing. And he hasn't come yet, and so I'm really concerned about that. And even though there are some good things that are happening, I can't be fully satisfied until I hear from Titus when he comes and tells me in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. He will report that Titus did later come. And the report that he received gave Paul some relief in his concern about his relationship with the Corinthian church. However, he said there are some things that supersede all of this light and momentary affliction that I'm undergoing right now. There are some things that enable me to continue to run with patience the race that is set before me. And one of those things is, I'm in the homecoming parade. Now the scripture that we read is a fascinating scripture, our scripture reading this morning. And the picture here is of a Roman triumph. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, and I'd like to put it back in your mind again, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one with the smell of death, to the other with the fragrance of life. And he's drawing on a picture here that everybody in that part of the world knew about. It was a Roman triumph. It was a special tribute that Rome gave to their conquering generals. It was the equivalent today of, in America, a ticker tape parade. If a general won a complete victory over the enemy in a foreign field, and if he killed at least 5,000 of the enemy, and he gained new territory for Rome and for the emperor, he was entitled to a Roman triumph. And it was a special parade. And he and his army, he and his people that came back home, would often spend a week or longer outside the city while they prepared for this triumph. It was a really special time. The processional would include the commander who was riding in the golden chariot who was surrounded by his officers. The parade would include a display of the spoils of war. They would have carts that came along behind, piled high with the booty that they had captured in the war, as well as there would be many enemy soldiers who had been captured. The Roman priests would be a part of the parade, and they would be carrying incense, burning incense, as they walked along the parade route to pay tribute to the victorious general. The parade would go along the special pre-described route through the city and would end at the Circus Maximus, where these helpless captives would either be executed or entertain the people by fighting the wild beasts. Now, you're in the parade. You smell the incense. How does it smell to you? Well, it all depends on whether or not you're a part of the victorious army or whether you are one of those condemned captives. To one, you just can't get enough of it. It's the most wonderful smell that you've ever smelled in your life. It's the smell of victory. It's the smell of life for Romans. But there are others in that parade that it's the most horrible thing they've ever smelled in their life, because it's the smell of death. Now, put that in your life. We are the fragrance of Christ. Some people, we are priests in God's victory parade every day of our life. Some people like the message. Some people like the smell. It's the gospel. Some people love it. And some people detest it. Have you noticed? There are some people in our society, when you start quoting the Bible, instantly, they can't stand it. They become incensed. It makes them angry. Some, it smells like life, and to others, it smells like death. If you know that you're a soldier in the victory parade, you don't sweat the small stuff. You don't allow the things that happen in your life to discourage you, regardless of what they are. Even if your best friend turns against you, even if the people that should support you are not there for you, even maybe if they turn their back on you, if they falsely accuse you, you don't let that discourage you. Can you smell it? It's the gospel. It's either incredibly, it's the most incredibly beautiful smell that you ever experienced in your life, or it's the worst. We don't have to fail. Circumstances may discourage us, people may oppose us, misunderstand us, but in Christ we have the spiritual resources to win the battle. If we have a clear conscience, a heart for serving others, and if we're confident of the victory in our lives, then there's not anything that anybody can do to take that away from you. There's not anything that can happen in this world that will rob you of what God has promised. Now there is in store for me, Paul will write, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all them also that love his appearance. Are you anxiously looking forward to the day that Jesus comes back? Really? Really? Are you? Or do you have some